Great. Okay. Why don't I pray for us? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful privilege it is to hear directly from you. We want to remember this really is an honor and it's a privilege since we are mere people who are not deserving of it, and yet you reveal yourself in such a powerful way. So, gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that the meditation of our hearts and our minds will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back at home, I have a little wooden box stored safely beside my bedside table. Is that working, Ian? Yeah, okay. A little wooden box stored safely beside my bedside table. And if you ever enter into my bedroom and you ever open the box, what you'll find inside that box is a few wristwatches. I've collected these wristwatches since I was about 6 years old. And these wristwatches are valuable not because they're expensive, but because each of these watches tell a story about my life. I've got a Mickey Mouse watch in there, which I received when I was 6 years old. I've got a Pikachu watch I received when I was 10 years old. If you open that box, you'll also find my first chain metal watch. Do you guys remember that chain metal watch that I received when I was in high school? That's when you know you've made it. You're a big boy now, right? Because you can actually fit in one of those. I also have a beautiful brown leather strap watch that my parents gave me when I finished uni. And all of these are really special to me. But you know, out of all these watches in my precious box, one of them in particular stand out. You see, set right in the middle of that box is one particular watch. And that's the watch that my dear wife Sherilyn bought for me as a wedding gift. Now, the other watches are super meaningful, right? But this one is extra, extra meaningful. Because this timepiece encapsulates 6 years of dating, which was marked by excitement, happiness, difficulties, disappointments, but also a lot and a lot of joy. And so this watch didn't only tell the time. That's the watch I'm wearing right now. It doesn't just tell the time. It also told a powerful story of how God brought us together, even in the face of difficulty. Now, this watch is so special that I only wear it on very special occasions like today, right? But also on weddings, a special dinner. And during these times, I will pull this watch out of this glass box. I shake it up so it will start moving. I know I'll clean the glass, you know, clean it. And screw the date on the side so that it's the right date. And I put it on as a sign that what I'm about to go to, this function, this church service, this dinner, is just as important as this watch. Now this, my friends, you can call, is a holy watch. You see, I say this is a holy watch because unlike all my other watches, this one is separate. It's set apart. And in fact, it's set above all my other watches. It sits in the same box as all my other watches. It tells the time like all the other ones. It depicts a wonderful story like the other ones. But this one is separate, different, and holy from all my other watches. Why? Well, because I have set it apart. I wonder if you're like me and you have something special that you have set apart as well. It might be a particular dress in your closet you never wear unless it's a very special occasion. It might be a pen. I know guys love this. A pen that you use only for signing important documents. It might be a special cologne or perfume that you wear on very special dates. I'm sure you can think of other examples. Because we always set apart things that are special to us, that are important to us. And that's what, on one hand, it means for something to be holy. Well, my friends, the Bible tells us that Christians are God's holy people. In other words, if you turn from sin and have placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are special. You are unique to God. And this passage tells us that as God's holy people, we have been saved to live holy lives. I'll say it again. We, my friends, have been saved to live holy lives. Now, on one hand, holiness means different and unique. And so to be holy in this world is to live differently to those around us. But you see, holiness also has another meaning according to the Bible. In fact, if you look at portions of Scripture like Romans chapter 7, we read that holiness is related to justice, to goodness. Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 5, holiness is related to being blameless, to being pure. Hebrews chapter 7 describes holiness as being innocent, undefiled. In other words, holiness in the Bible is not just about being separated,
not just about being set apart. It is also about being sinless. It's also about being sinless. It is not thinking, speaking, or engaging in sinful activities. And so in our passage today, I want us to see that Peter is telling his readers and you and I to live holy, separate, and sinless lives. Now, we've got to remember, though, that the context that Peter is speaking into, because if you remember from last week's sermon, Peter's audience here, they were spiritual and social exiles, remember? They were aliens, exiles, outcasts, because they were different to their society. They were holy. And this difference has brought about all different kinds of pressures and persecutions. And you know, the temptation during these times of pressure is perhaps to shrink back. Now, often when people are under intense pressure, stress, opposition, people respond in either one of four ways. It's very common, right? By fighting, by fleeing, by freezing, or by fusing. All starting with Fs, right? It's in your outlines. Fighting, fleeing, freezing, and fusing. They perhaps fight back with equal amount of fierceness because they're afraid of losing. Oh no, we're losing our ground. Let's fight back. Maybe they flee away in fear because they don't want to face the people who are giving them pressure. Oh no, that's scary. No, let's just run away. They might freeze because they're frightened, paralyzed. Or they may fuse, and this is the danger, isn't it? They may blend in, they may become like the surrounding context. They may become like those who are opposing them. Now, my brothers and sisters, the danger to fight, flee, freeze, or fuse for these Christians here is the same danger for us. We mentioned last week that the experience of Australian Christians today is not exactly a persecution. We have brothers and sisters in different parts of the world whose lives are literally at risk because of their faith. That is persecution. But my friends, our integrity, our faith, and our holiness are being threatened every single day. They are threatened, yes, by a little bit of religious pressure, but they are threatened more so by the magnetic pull of materialism, of entertainment, of education, of family, of success. We are surrounded by advertisements that tell us to be more consumeristic, to be more materialistic. We are surrounded by icons which tells us that success and fame are the most important thing in life. We are surrounded by messages which tells us that we as individuals, we are the most important people in the world, and we don't need anyone at all, much less God, to be significant in this world. Our hearts and our minds are being fueled with these things every single day through Facebook, through Netflix, through magazines, through newspapers, and bit by bit, we start becoming less like what the Bible describes as biblical Christianity, and we start becoming more like the world who does not follow Jesus. We are pressured every day to conform to our surroundings, to be more like the world and less like Christ. Yet in the face of this, the Bible tells us to be holy, to be set apart, to be sinless. And so let's have a look at our passage this morning, and let's turn to point one. And I'd like to invite you to underline or highlight verses 15 and 16, only if it's your Bible. Don't do it if it's the church's Bible, right? Because in these verses, you have what you will, the most climactic and important verses that we'll be looking at today. And so because of that, I want us to see that verses 13 and 14 are like the build-up to verses 15 and 16. Imagine a soundtrack with me, okay? A soundtrack, a piece of music. Murphy, you will love this, right? Verses 15 and 16 are like the climax or the loudest point of the song. It's like the drop. Verses 13 and 14, they are the crescendo. They are building louder and louder until it hits the peak of the soundtrack. Imagine that with me, right? If verses 16 is saying, be holy because I am holy, the verses before that is telling you how. Let's have a look. Verse 13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. You know, the first step towards holiness, my brothers and sisters, is to focus our heads and our minds on Jesus Christ's return. To focus our heads and our minds on Jesus Christ's return. In other words, Christians live holy lives firstly by keeping our eyes on the prize of Christ's return, where he will renew and restore all things at his return. And the promise of Jesus' return is a promise that all sufferings, all persecutions, all pressures that Christians face will one day come to an end. And Peter tells us to focus our heads on that, to think about that, to fix our minds on that. Because you see, how we think affects how we live. How we think affects how we live. And so if we are to live holy lives, then we need to first think rightly, because right thinking leads to right living. I mean, think about it this way, right? I know there are a few marketers in this room. The way marketers get you to buy their product is firstly to make you think that you need it, right? For example, I have lived my entire life without needing a smartwatch. I don't have a smartwatch, but I still exercise, sleep, and stand around like I normally do, right? This is all normal until one day, I watched an advertisement for a smartwatch, which told me that now I could exercise in a way that shows my heart rate. And I thought, wow, how come I never thought of that? And so now I can exercise and set my heart rate to a friend and let them know I'm exercising. Because if I can't show that I'm losing weight around here, at least I can send you my heart rate, right? What's more, according to this advertisement, with a smartwatch, I can now sleep, but I can also track my sleep, right? So I don't, you know, you can be moving in the middle of the night, it tells you, because that's super important, apparently, and apparently it will revolutionize the way you sleep. With a smartwatch, I can now track my steps, record my food, even measure how long I've been standing around. And this ad, right, is playing in my head again and again, changing my thinking. And then suddenly I'm like, oh man, I really need a smartwatch. Only for $3.99, not including postage. You see, all these marketers, all they needed to do is change my thinking. And now they've got me believing that I need to buy myself a smartwatch. Now, of course, I wasn't silly enough to believe this ad and buy this watch, and also because Sherilyn didn't let me. But do you see how important thinking is as it affects our living? And so Peter tells his readers, along with you and I, to set our minds to think, to focus on Jesus Christ's return, because holy living will be easier when we know that all the difficulties we face in life will come to an end. Holy living will be easier when we know that all the difficulties we face in life will come to an end. But notice as well, Peter tells us to stay alert, to be fully sober. Fully sober. This is so important for us, because it's so easy to lose sight, isn't it? For those of you who have been Christians for a while, you know exactly what this is like. You know that living holy lives is important. But along the way, you and I, we've just somehow lost focus. It's as if you've taken off your spiritual glasses, your spiritual spectacles for a little bit, and your vision just starts to get blurry. You've lost sight of the goal. Well, you know, the language of sober is powerful as well, because the opposite of being sober is to be drunk, isn't it? It's as if you've had a few drinks and have become drunk with the lies that the world is trying to tell us. It's like having no control over your minds or your thinking. And so Peter says the first step to holiness, be fully alert, to be fully sober, and to focus your minds and your thinking on the return of Christ. Second of all, Peter then appeals to the heart, right? And he says in verse 14, right? And right now the crescendo is getting louder, guys. Can you hear it? It says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You see, in verse 14, it reminds Christians that we are God's children. And as God's children, we should desire to live for the delight of our Heavenly Father. For those of you who are parents right here, you'll probably see it back there. You know that you will love your children no matter what they do. But at the same time, you know that you feel this incredible sense of delight and pleasure when they express their love through you through obedience. In the same way, our Heavenly Father also delights in our obedience. And this is why verse 14 reminds us to be obedient as God's beloved children. And he goes on to give us a command to not conform to evil desires. Peter is speaking to the heart now, isn't he? Because you see, Peter knew that evil desires produce evil actions. Evil desires produce evil actions. What we feel in our hearts often translates to how we live. Again, one of the things that Sherilyn often hears me say after dinner is, I feel like having some ice cream. Oh man, I don't need ice cream. Ice cream doesn't need me, but I feel like having it. I desire it. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have ice cream. Our hearts, our desires, they guide our actions. This is why to live holy lives, Peter tells his readers to reorientate their hearts away from evil desires, because that is not who they are anymore. You see, according to Peter, Christians pursue evil desires when they lived in ignorance, when they didn't know better. But my brothers and sisters, we have been saved from ignorance. And so Peter calls his readers to reorientate their hearts. But you know what's interesting, right? Nested behind this command to not conform evil desires is also a warning. A warning. I want you to zoom onto the word conform for a moment. Because this word really captures what it's like to end up with evil desires, right? You know, the word conform literally means to make something like another. To make something like another. To copy, right? Or to shape or to mold after something. Imagine with me a sculptor who's trying to make a replica of another statue. In order to make a close and exact replica, the sculptor needs to pay attention to the thing that he's sculpting, but just as importantly, he needs to look at the original model to know what exactly they're making. To conform is to make something in the image of another. Let's land it a bit closer to home, like Lego, right? We love Lego. It's like looking at the box to see what the final product will be like. You spend your time making it, and you keep referring back to the box to make sure you're on the right track, right? This is what it means to conform, to make something like another thing. You know what? Conforming takes time, doesn't it? So you know what this means, my friends? You see, for Christians who've been saved from ignorance, having evil desires is not an instantaneous thing. Having evil desires is not an instantaneous thing. For Christians who have been redeemed by Christ, given a new life, given new hearts, having evil desires doesn't happen overnight, because you see, it takes time to conform. Our thinking, right, they can change quickly. We can change our minds almost instantly, but our hearts, they're different. Our hearts are very different. Our hearts are not moved necessarily by fact or by information. Our hearts, they are moved by love and desire. So the longer we linger on something, the more we grow to desire it. And so if we linger over evil things, if our minds are tuned towards evil things, our hearts will begin to desire it. Let me ask us this evening, let me encourage us to reflect on our lives a little bit. Think about the sins that you've committed this week in thought, word, or deed. My guess is that you didn't arrive at those decisions at the spur of a moment. Even if you think it was a spur of a moment thing, chances are there were lots of things building inside of you which resulted in the ability to make a rash decision. And so if this is the way our hearts become conformed to evil desires, then the way to not conform is to stay away from it, isn't it? To not linger on it. I mean, that makes sense, right? A sculptor cannot see what he or she is trying to replicate if there's no way that they can see it. If we stop ourselves from lingering on evil desires, if we run away from them, if according to Scripture we flee from them, then chances are we'll be less likely to be conformed to them. And so think rightly, feel rightly, and all this climaxes in verses 15 to 16. This is the drop. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For as it is written, be holy because I am holy. We see now Peter turns to what we do. He says, be holy in all that you do. He now calls his readers to be holy. And this is moving our hands to actions. I hope you know, as a side note, I hope you notice the progression here, right? Because you see, Peter firstly appeals to their minds to try to get them to think rightly. After that, he gets them to feel rightly. And it's only after thinking and feeling that he tells them to do. What I want you to realize is that God and the Bible is not like an angry parent who says, do what I say and don't ask questions. Instead, God motivates us out of love. He explains it to us. He stirs up our affections for Him, and then He moves us towards action. So he gets us to think about the greatness of his return when all things will be made perfect. Peter says, this is the goal when everything will be made right again. And he gets us to desire the good in comparison to the evil, which is ignorant and foolish. And now he says, do. Be holy. Why? Well, because God is holy. And we read about God's holiness all throughout Scripture. If you look with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, we read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Or in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, which says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The Bible is saturated, dripping wet with the holiness of God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because He is the creator of the universe. He is not bound by space and time. He holds the entire universe in His hands. Do you realize that? So of course He is holy, special, set apart, distinct, pure, blameless, just, and good. And just as God is all these things, all who belong to Him, all who are united to Him through Christ, are called to live like this. We are called to model after our Heavenly Father. In fact, it's interesting, because our holy lives show our relationship with our holy God. Think about it for a moment, right? Our holy lives reveal, they show our relationship with our holy God. What's more, holy lives, they're an act of worship to God. In other words, God is glorified as we reflect His character and His attributes of holiness through our holy living. Verse 17 tells us, by calling us to live out our times as foreigners in reverent fear. Think about that. This fear is not the same type of fear as being afraid or scared. Right? It's not curling up in a corner. Instead, this type of fear throughout the Bible is a sort of worship. A worship in awe of God. That's what it means to live out our time in fear and reverence. It's about worshipful submission. It is about reverential awe. It is about obedient respect to the great God of the Bible. Now, you know what though? I suspect that this is a familiar passage, a familiar message for all of us sitting us in this room. If you spent a number of years in church, then you'll be familiar with the language of holiness. And you'll know that the Bible calls all believers to live holy lives. You know that, right? But you know what? Even if you are not a Christian here this afternoon, right? You know what it's like as well. Because you know that Christians try to live holy lives. That's why you can sometimes catch Christians doing something that you don't think is right. And you jump in and say, I thought you Christians, you're not meant to do that, are you? You know that. So regardless of whether or not you know the Bible, the concept of holy living is probably familiar to most of us. But you know what separates between someone who really understands holy living and someone who does not? You know the difference? In other words, do you know the difference between a Christian and a religious person? The two are not the same. Christians know that we are to be holy because we are holy. Whereas religious people will say we are to be holy to become holy. Christians say we are to be holy because we are holy. The religious person says we are to be holy to become holy. Do you see the difference here? The gospel of Jesus Christ says there is no way that you can be holy. In fact, there is no way we can set ourselves apart. Only God can. If you want to go back to my wristwatch analogy for a moment, you see, the watch that Sherilyn gave me did not choose itself to be set apart or holy. I did. I was the one who gave that watch its elevated status and identity. In the same way, the gospel says Christ has redeemed you as God's holy one. Christ has set you apart. So now go and live holy lives. This is why verses 18 to 21 focuses completely on Christ and the gospel. And it speaks of Christ as the price and the plan and the way for our redemption. So verses 18 and 19 says, you were redeemed or purchased, not with silver or gold, even though they are precious. We talked about that last week, right? Joey, gold is important. But the cost of gold, the value of your life, was more precious still. Which is why verse 19 says that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. This is a reminder that the death of Jesus Christ was the price for our salvation and redemption. No one can buy their salvation either by silver, gold, or precious stone. No one can earn their salvation by hard work, excellent deeds, or even good intentions. It's like trying to buy a house with a piece of pebble. The real estate agent's going to look at you confused because the value of the house and the pebble just don't match. Well, the gift of our salvation is worth infinitely more than a piece of real estate, and the only accepted currency is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 20, we see that this was a plan all along. We read verse 20, He, that is Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world. This means that even before you were born, Christ was already planned as your way for redemption. And this was always the only plan. God didn't scramble in panic when sin and fall entered into the world. Instead, He had planned and ordained His Son, Jesus Christ, to always be the solution so that all who believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. So it doesn't matter whether you came to Christ as a child or as an adult, your salvation and your redemption was planned before the creation of the world. This is how much He loves you. He didn't plan to save you based on who you are or what you do. He didn't plan to save you because you were good or evil. He planned to save you even before you knew who you would be. And this free gift of salvation is offered freely to all. Now, if you're a Christian here this afternoon, let me remind you of this incredible gift. God, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen you and I to be His own. But if you're not a Christian here, then let me welcome you by offering this good news to you. The good news that even though all of us are broken because of sin, that even though we in our own ways have turned from God, even though we have been destined for hopelessness and meaninglessness, God in His kindness has offered Himself for us so that by trusting in Him, our relationship with Him and our relationship with one another may be reconciled. We don't have to do anything to be right with God. We don't have to do anything to receive this sort of peace. All of this is packaged and freely available to you through Christ, who planned your salvation from the very beginning. This is the only plan, and Jesus is the only way. So in verse 21, we read that through Him, again, this Him is Jesus Christ, through Him you believe in God. Our redemption is found nowhere except through Christ. You know, there is a common kind of mystic or religious belief going around the world right now, which says, you probably heard this before, they say all roads lead to heaven. Have you heard that before? Some will say it doesn't matter if you worship Buddha, Krishna, Jesus, Allah, all roads lead to heaven because all of them are basically the same. Well, if you've actually studied and understood these different religions or worldviews, then you will know that they actually say very radically different things. Well, at least in Christianity, it says very clearly here, through Him you believe in God. It doesn't say through anyone. It doesn't say through any means. It says only through Him, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says it even clearer, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. So don't be mistaken or misled to believe that all religions are the same. They are not. And the Bible certainly makes them clear that they are radically different. But this is good news, isn't it? It is good news because this means we don't have to spend our entire lives trying to find out which one is the right way. Again, if you've studied different world religions, what you'll find is that all of them say very different things about salvation, about hope, about eternal life. Which one is it? Or even if you didn't believe in religion for salvation, if you believed, you know, all you have to do is to be a good enough person, let me ask you, what does good enough even mean? What does it even mean? What does it look like? There is no other way but Christ, who is the way. This is true Christianity, that we are saved to be God's holy people through Christ alone, set apart from others around us in order to live pure and blameless lives to the glory of His name. We live holy lives not to please God, because He cannot be more pleased of you than He is already. In fact, He knows how broken and sinful you are. He knows that more than you know. And yet He loves you and accepts you more than anyone else in this world will ever accept you. And you know what? Nothing can ever take this away from you. Which is why verse 13 says that you were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God. Now the phrase Word of God here is not a reference to the Bible just yet, okay? Instead, the Word of God here is a reference to the gospel message that is preached and that is spoken. The Word of God here is the gospel message. So as we come to our third and final point on the growing in holiness, we need to see our first point of growth is by being born again through the gospel. That's our first point. Again, this is an emphasis that holiness is not manufactured through human effort. Instead, it is a product of new spiritual rebirth. It's through the gospel. But then we also see in verses 24 that like a little child, we as Christians, we need to keep on growing, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow in your salvation. I started planting orchids recently. And one of the fascinating things I found is that orchids actually don't need a lot to grow. Like all plants, they basically need sun and water. But even though I knew that in my mind, I didn't really realize how important it was until one day, my father-in-law, who absolutely loves orchids, right? He came over to our place and he picked up one of my orchids and he says, oh, this is really, really dry. I thought, oh, really? And I had a look at it. And I said, oh, yeah, it is dry. No wonder it's not growing. So I soaked the plant overnight. I started watering it consistently. And lo and behold, within a few days and weeks, the orchid looked alive and was growing and growing. You see, even though the orchid had life, right? It had life. It wasn't dead. It stopped growing because it needed to be nourished. It needed to be nourished with water. Without it, my little orchid would have just died a slow and fading death. It wouldn't have died immediately. But a dehydration would slowly choke the life out of it until it was no more. And I wonder if all of us in this room realize that this is the same for our spiritual lives. You see, Christ has given us new life. We've established that. He has called us to live holy lives that we are redeemed to live. But to live in this way, we need to grow. And so our passage tells us to crave pure spiritual milk. And this right here, the word of the Lord, this is the Holy Scripture. This is the Bible. So we see in verse 23 that we are given new birth by the word of God. Verse 23, but in verse 25, it says that the word of the Lord that endures forever. And this word of the Lord, the word in Scripture, is the spiritual milk that we depend on in order to grow in our salvation. Just as a mother's milk provides nutrients for physical growth to maturity, the pure spiritual milk of God's word provides nutrients for spiritual growth to maturity. And so, my friends, while we are saved for holiness, we must also seek to grow in holiness by being nourished by God's Word. And we here at Grace Point, we know this already, right? We know how important God's Word is to our lives. But here's the question. Do we crave it? We know how important it is in our minds, but do we desire, do we yearn for it with our hearts? Because if we don't, our hands will never be moved to pick it up. You see, the image of a newborn baby in chapter 2, verse 2, is so powerful because it describes these Christians as young and immature, right? But more than that, it is powerful because the reason newborn babies crave for milk is because that is their only source of nourishment for survival. These babies, they cannot eat solids, and so they have no other way to receive nutrition other than milk. And so they crave it because their lives depend on it. And Peter tells his readers, along with you and I, to do the same, to crave God's word because our lives depend on it. And you know, this craving should never stop. Christians sometimes think that we have seasons of growing in our understanding of God's word, right? You know, we've got a bunch of university students here, and we often think that uni life is a feeding season, isn't it? You've got Bible conferences, Bible studies, Bible seminars, Bible talks, Bible discussions. You've got an abundance of input. And uni students, let me encourage you, keep working at that, keep digging into it, keep utilizing these resources. But it's somehow easy to fall into the trap of thinking that this growth and this craving stops when you start working. When you start a different lifestyle, suddenly all this craving, all this yearning, all this desiring stops. It shouldn't be this way, because the Christian walk is an upward climb towards growth. Just as we cannot physically survive without more than a few meals, we cannot spiritually survive without our spiritual meal of God's word. You know, hunger and thirst, it deflates you, doesn't it? Without it, you lose energy, you lose enthusiasm, you lose strength to do what you have to do. In the same way, spiritual hunger deflates you. It causes you to lose energy. It causes you to lose enthusiasm and the strength to do what you have to do. You feeling burnt out? You feeling tired? Crave God's word. Crave the word, because your lives depend on it. And you know what happens when you spend extended time dwelling in the word and wrestling with the word? Your thinking begins to change. As you use your minds to engage with the word, what you realize is that your mind becomes so saturated with the truths of scripture. And as you continue to do that, what you'll find is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, these words seep into your hearts, and it slowly conforms your desires to God's will. As your hearts and your heads are changed, so will your hands. So you know what happens when babies drink milk? They grow, right? They grow, don't they, Chong? It's evident, right? It's noticeable. You know, recently I had an existential crisis because I realized that my once baby sister is not a baby anymore. I've got a 14-year age gap between my sister and I. And look, she'll always be a baby to me, okay? Right? But recently, she's been telling me about her friendship problems. I'm like, what problems? You're still a baby. And I realized she's actually in high school. Another time we were in Burwood Park, right? And I saw a playground. And I said to her, oh yeah, go ahead and play. I'll wait here. I'm happy. That's fine. I'll get a coffee. And she looks at me and goes, dude, I stopped playing in the playground like years ago, right? I'm like, what do you have an attitude for? Wow, you're crazy. And it's exactly like my attitude, right? So apparently babies grow up. And this growth is a noticeable change. But you know the crazy thing is, you may not notice it straight away. But day by day, as they just grow and play, and then suddenly you see it in a noticeable way. In the same way, my friends, the Bible's expectation is that we grow in godliness in noticeable ways as we are nourished by God's word. What are some of these noticeable ways? Well, we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another. Love one another deeply from the heart. In other words, obedience to God's truth, the truth of his word, leads to love. A sincere, evident, and noticeable action. Now, we use the word love very frequently in our everyday language, right? Because you see, we love everything from our coffees to our pets to our spouses to our favorite movies. And there's a sense in which that's right, yeah? Love communicates deep affection for something or someone. And we see God loving us in this way by sending his one and only son to die for us to pay for the penalty of our sins. But you know, biblical love is much more than just affection and desire. I want you to grab onto this. Biblical love is more than affection and desire. Biblical love is service. Biblical love expresses itself in service and giving. Often, our contemporary understanding of love is implicitly self-centered. You see, we love our coffees, we love our pets, we love our favorite movies, and sometimes we even love our spouses because of what they do for us. We love our coffees because they make us feel good. We love our movies because they entertain us. We love our pets because they're good company. We love our spouses because they give us love or because they make us feel good. You see, more often than not, we love out of self-centeredness. This is what is described as a consumeristic love. A consumeristic love. We love because of what we can get out of the thing that we love. And the moment the thing we love stops giving us what we want, we stop loving it. Now, this is, I suppose, all well and good when it comes to things like coffee or movies. But as you can imagine, this becomes incredibly destructive when we translate this to human relationships, doesn't it? I mean, marriage is a classic example of this, right? If a husband or a wife loves the other based only on what he or she can give, then you better have a marriage counselor on speed dial because that marriage is going to end real quick. Why? Because humans are imperfect. And we can never completely give to the other everything that they ever need. Consumeristic love never works. But you see, the Bible paints a radically different picture of love. In fact, we see this vividly on the cross of Jesus Christ. God loves us because of his affections for us, yes. But God demonstrates his love for us through service, through giving himself to us. He gained absolutely nothing from his love for us. In fact, this love costed him greatly, yet he gave it so freely. This, my friends, is what is called a covenantal love. A covenant is a promise or a pledge. It is a promise and a pledge that I will love you even though I gain nothing from this relationship. It is a covenant, it is a love, a decision to give myself to you even though it is inconvenient. It is a promise to love even when it's difficult to love. In this context, we see love not purely as a feeling, it is a promise, it is a decision, it is a commitment. Now, covenantal love doesn't mean that there is no feeling, there's no desire. It includes all of that, but you see, it is more than that. You see, if consumeristic love is about self-centeredness, then covenantal love is about self-sacrifice. If consumeristic love is about self-centeredness, then covenantal love is about self-sacrifice. And this is the sort of love that 1 Peter is speaking about here. That's why verse 22 says, love for each other, love one another deeply. This sort of love is expressed within the bounds of communal relationship. So let me throw a question for us this evening, right? How are we going at loving each other here at Grace Point at 4? When we come to church, or when we are engaged in our Christian community, are we loving in a consumeristic way or a covenantal way? A consumeristic approach will ask, how will this serve me? Instead, a covenantal approach will ask, how can I serve you? And this expresses itself in many ways, right? It expresses itself all the way from the way we talk to each other, the way we help one another. And if a non-believer came into our church today, or when we're together, they stand around our midst, or he or she look around and say, wow, this community is really filled with love. Or will they describe this community as being cold, disappointing, antagonistic? I have to say, though, that we here at Grace Point, we are quite good at this, right? I feel the love from the Bow at 4 p.m. crew. But, you know, I think we can do better, don't we? We can do better. There's always room to grow. There's always room to improve. So I want to challenge us this afternoon, right, to express our life of holiness through love. Now, this is such a sharp contrast to the rest of the world that loves consumeristically, doesn't it? Think about it for a moment, right? You see, Peter expands on this idea a little bit in chapter 2, verse 1. Let me turn your attention to chapter 2, verse 1. Here we see Peter listing a selection of what is really a horrible list of characteristics. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, get rid of these things. Get rid of malice, get rid of deceit, get rid of hypocrisy, envy, and slander. You know what's interesting about these characteristics? They are all negative behaviors expressed in a community out of self-centeredness. I need you to get this, right? These are all negative behaviors expressed in a community out of self-centeredness. Here's what I mean. Malice is ill will or hostility against another, to tear that person down in order to build ourselves up. That's malice. Deceit is manipulating another so that we can have our way. Hypocrisy is pretense in front of another to make them think a certain way. Envy is jealousy against another person. Slander is hurtful speech against another person, also to tear them down. They are all motivated by self-centeredness. And these are, of course, all in contrast to love that is self-sacrificial. Chapter 1, verse 23 says, put on love. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So instead of malice against another, love drives us towards sacrifice and care for one another. Instead of deceit or trickery, love drives us towards sincerity and honesty towards another. Instead of hypocrisy or putting on a facade, love leads us towards authenticity. Instead of envy or the desire to be better than another, love drives us to rejoice even in another person's accomplishments. Instead of slander, instead of putting down another, love pushes us towards building other people up. This is why, my friends, holiness is always cultivated in the context of community. Holiness is always cultivated in the context of community. Every one of us, we can be saints in isolation, right? Because we get to serve ourselves when no one is around. But in the context of community, that is where our real weaknesses, our flaws, and our sins are fully exposed for all to see. Yet you see, in this context of community, here is where our love for one another and our growth in holiness is sharpened. Love one another, love each other deeply. Love not self-servingly, but love sacrificially, because Christ did that for you and for me. And love is a noticeable change of holy heads and of holy hearts that are moved by God's word. Now, if you ever go to my in-laws' house, one of the things you'll find is two large shelves when you walk in, right? One of it, Sherilyn's not here, she's really embarrassed when I talk about this, right? But one of it is full of Sherilyn's trophies. Piano competition, sports medal, maths competition and ribbons, Duke of Ed awards. And the other is full of her sister's trophies and awards. That family is a bunch of high achievers. I'm punching way above my weight, right? If you go to my parents' house, what you'll find is one award and it doesn't even belong to me. Now, these two large shelves, they're filled with trophies and awards. They have been set apart. They've been elevated above everything else in the house. They are holy in that house. Like you and I, as God's holy people, we too, we have been set apart, elevated above everything else in this world because we have been redeemed by Christ. Recognize that that is your identity. We are on display for the whole world to see. But these trophies and awards, they have a function as well, don't they? Think about what they do. Their unique position in the house draws people's attention, but not to themselves. They shine as the sunlight reflects the pieces of metal or plastic sometimes, but it's not to point people's direction to them. Instead, it is to reflect the person who earned it, who won it, who received it. In the same way, you and I, as those who have been redeemed to holiness, we are to live holy lives and to shine in a world so dark, in a world that does not know God, but in doing so, pointing people's direction, pointing people's attention towards this great God. And one of the ways we vividly do this is by loving each other, loving deeply. Trophies and awards, they don't point to themselves. They point to the one who has acquired them. And so your job, my job, our jobs, is not to point to ourselves. It is to point to the one who acquired them and elevated them. As God's chosen, holy, precious people, we are to live holy lives, not just for our good, but more importantly, for God's glory. We've been saved for holiness by a holy God. So my brothers and sisters, let's now go and live in holiness. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from our ignorant ways of the past into a new life of love and holiness. Lord, we confess that we don't do this perfectly, and so we ask for your help. Help us to grow in our confidence and ability to live the life that we are saved to live. Teach us, Lord, as we grow in our understanding of your word by your Spirit, and enable us to shine brightly as your people in a world that is lost in darkness and does not know you. Gracious Father, protect us from any desire to fight back unnecessarily or to run away in fear. Protect us against being paralyzed for not knowing what to do, or from fusing and blending and becoming more like the world around us. Instead, help us to be holy just as you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.